To those who I have not wished a good morning or said a good morning, good morning. Thank you again, once again, James and Nance and Kelsey and Charnel for leading us and singing praises to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we get closer to Passover, or we would call it Good Friday, or even as we have now come to celebrate what the Passover ultimately meant, which was Easter, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, as he died for the punishment of our sins, redeeming us from our iniquities, and has brought reconciliation back to our Heavenly Father. This week is a time of celebrating, or even a time of testing what Christ went through to show that he was spotless and blameless. And it kind of fits what we're going through in Hebrews chapter 3. Am I really loud, Josh? What we're going through in Hebrews chapter 3, because if we remember last week what we went through in the first six verses, is that we had to consider our confession. Our confession that Christ is the apostle and the high priest of our souls. And he was counted faithful and was considered of or deserving of more glory than Moses was, because he is over the house, he has designed the house, and he is faithful to that house as the Son, as the only begotten Son of God. And we're brought to our next section within chapter 3, which can kind of leave us a little bit, maybe a little bit puzzled or confused as to what this can all mean. If there is probably one distinctive that would probably separate Graceway Church from the rest of the churches in town, is that we wholeheartedly accept and desire to preach the whole counsel of God when it comes into the doctrine of election. We fully believe that this is a foundational belief that every Christian has to have in order to understand how God is sanctifying them. And to realize that as God is sanctifying you, that he is doing so because he loves you, and he is meticulously and carefully drawing out your sinful nature, causing you to hate it and to love his Son in return, so that you are fully equipped and prepared for when you get to glory. And yet, within that understanding, we almost have this presupposition within our minds that I'm a child of God. I'm the elect. And when we come to a section such as chapter 3, verse 7, I think as we're going to kind of go through all the multiple warnings within Hebrews, it's like how do we reconcile these verses within that understanding that if I have come to place my faith and trust in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, that the faith that I have in Jesus Christ was given as a gift from God, and so that just kind of further proves that I am a child of God and one that has been regenerated, and for me it would be impossible in my understanding that I would ever fall away from the truth. But yet there are warnings constantly in Scripture that we are to, like we looked at last week, consider our heavenly calling. That we are holy brothers. And that as we look at verse 7, there is a possibility that we can harden our hearts as what Israel did. And so let me read from verses 7 through the end of the chapter. We'll ask God to bless our time together, and then we'll get into our section of God's Word here this morning. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have called us here this morning, that we could come together and worship your name, that you are worthy of all our praise, all of our strength that you have given us, that we can just bring it back to you. And even as we are kind of looking in other passages of study and worship, that Psalms 150 is that we are to praise you according to your wonderful deeds, and you are worthy of all our praise, and you are the only God that is out there, and that you have created all things, and as you have created us and you have revealed yourself to us, you have done so for a specific reason, and that was that we would proclaim your marvelous excellencies to a world that needs a Savior. And so we ask that you would bless our time here this morning with the exposition of your word, that you would give us ears to hear it, that you would cause our minds to be illuminated with your truth, that we could come away with a fuller, more richer, more in-depth understanding of what your word tells us. We ask that you would bless us in this regard as we seek to bless you with the authority of your word being held above us. And so may my words be accurately found as one who is rightly approved standing before you, and that as my words come out of my mouth, that you would guard them and guard my mind as well through your Holy Spirit, that it would fall afresh upon us, and that we would hearken to your word, that we would obey your word, that we would not be caught in the deceptiveness of sin. And so we are thankful for the mercies and the graces that you extend to us, and I pray that you would continue to show yourself faithful in this regard as well. And to you, all glory belongs. Amen. As I was prepping for this message this week, it was kind of hard to decide how far I should go within chapter 3, if I should do all 13 verses from 7 to the end of the chapter. Yet knowing that there are two thoughts here that are presented, even though it's all one continuing thought, I figured it was best to focus on what our Hebrew author brought in within Psalms 95. And Daryl brought or read for us Psalms 95, which is what we're going to be primarily looking at within this text, and even within the warning that as we looked at verse 6, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, that there is this continual persevering, as we would kind of term within Reformed theology, persevering of the saints, that there is no such understanding as a once saved, always saved. Or even with the understanding of eternal security, meaning that once you confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are automatically brought into his kingdom before the sanctifying process has been completed. And so many people, many professing believers kind of almost get caught up when we look at verse 7, but yet within our mindset, we have to be kind of careful and tread carefully and lightly across these verses so that we wouldn't necessarily get caught within the deceptiveness of sin, because as a child of God, it is possible to harden our hearts, right? I mean, again, it's kind of hard for us to understand, how can a circumcised heart become hardened? And yet within the text that we are going to be looking at today, we will see that is a reality. And as we kind of even bring back within to the context of Hebrews, that the Christians at this time, in their disobedience, were hardening their heart. They were considering Moses as the one who they should follow because as a man of God, he was found to be the most faithful among God's people apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so our author had to bring them back. He had to exhort them, holy brothers, partakers of this heavenly calling. Consider Christ. And so our message, or our sermon's title this morning is The Hardening of Hearts, and we're going to be looking at 2 points. And our first point is the method of hardening. And as we look at verses 7 through 9, where verse 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, often within charismatic and Pentecostal assemblies or congregation or churches, we see that they overemphasize or maybe wrongly interpret what the voice of God means. And often one of their go-to verses or references would be John 10. Where in John 10 verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus explaining what it means to be the true shepherd. And in verse 2 he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and I lead them out. Where they say, well, just like an actual shepherd calls to his sheep, so Christ uses an audible voice to call us unto himself. And they kind of even maybe go into Old Testament experiences into what this means, and we kind of maybe even grab for ourselves Deuteronomy 4:33, where Moses is reminding the nation of Israel, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire? And some of these pastors and teachers would maybe even turn this around and spiritualize it. Well, within the midst of your fire, have you heard the voice of God speaking to you? And we kind of go along those conduits of listening, prayer, and the like. And in reality, all that it is doing is drawing us away from the Word of God. And we'll kind of maybe go back to that within our second point, within their motivation. There's a certain motivation that they are pursuing as the deceitfulness of sin is hardening their heart. But let's look at the method from verses 7 through 9. Because as we consider the voice of the Holy Spirit or the voice of God from a Reformed perspective or even from a biblical, just clearly what Scripture says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-exhaled. It comes from the very mouth of God. And so as opposed to those charismatic circles where they want to hear an audible voice or imagine an audible voice or picture a mute voice telling them what they need to do next, all we have to do is read God's Word. And as we read it aloud, as a child of God, that should be God's voice speaking to us. In Acts 22, verse 14, Paul is explaining that the God of our fathers has appointed you, and he's talking about himself. He has appointed Paul to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. And so as we look within these three terms, what God has done for Paul, well, he has appointed him to know his will, and yet to know God is impossible from God speaking to him at that point. And so they can easily grab this verse and say, well, this is prescriptive of what every Christian should experience, rather than saying, well, this is what God has described for us and the purposes and intents of God speaking. As we read God's Word, what God is essentially personally telling us. We also know that as we are called to know His will, it is to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so as we look at verse 7, today, if you hear His voice, as the Holy Spirit says, we can kind of even go back to verse 6, hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope in Jesus Christ. This is kind of what our Hebrew author has been trying to tell us and to motivate us towards as he is working us through his book, his wonderful book. Because as we look at chapter 2, verse 3, it says that salvation's first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so here we have the Son of God speaking the will of God, the mind of God, not his own words, but they came from his heavenly Father, and likewise his apostles were given that exact same message. And as we could even kind of go into 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter needed to write down these things so that we could constantly be reminded and that we could strengthen our faith and ground our faith in Jesus Christ, which is what the purpose of God's word being down in written form for us, right? We can turn to it day after day, hour upon hour, and we can remind ourselves because we are forgetful creatures. And so as we look within the text, within the method of hardening, verse 8 says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And so again, we see in verse 7 that there is a condition. If you hear the voice of God, if you truly read God's word and it makes sense to you and it points you to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, hold fast that confidence. Because if you are not holding fast that confidence, you are doing the exact opposite, which is hardening your hearts. There's a condition there. If you hear the word of God and you do not act upon it, you are hardening your hearts. In the book of James, it says, well, who are those who are hearers of the words and not doers of the words, right? And even in the First John's book and letter that we need to be doers of the word. And so we are not to harden our hearts. That is a present case, presently, continually, right? It's not something that has happened in the past. Even though it can happen in the past, but it's not a completed action. Right? It's not a final hardening where there is no longer repentance for sins, where there is no longer salvation. But when you hear the word of God, when you read the word of God, do not harden your heart to what it tells you. Do not harden your heart to what it says. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 17, it says, so now Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the fearsome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Kind of exactly what we're going to be going through here in Hebrews chapter 3. As the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of faith to see your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our author here is telling us that we can fall away, we can harden our hearts. And that is because we don't want to listen to the words of God. We look at verse 8, as when they provoked me. What Daryl read in Psalms 95, it is talking about the nation of Israel. And as God chose us for salvation, God chose Israel, right? So we can kind of see the similarities that are happening there. And it's pointing to Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, shortly after the nation of Israel has been released from their bondage and slavery from the hands of the Egyptians, as they had witnessed all 11 judgments that God brought upon the nation of Egypt and their gods, right? 11, we have the 10 that happened in Egypt, and the last one was with God parting the Red Sea, right? So 11 judgments. They experienced something that nobody can rationally explain. Nobody can comprehend. Nobody can reason this away as some kind of common phenomenon. It was by the very hand of God. And even as we kind of look into Exodus 17, we see earlier on in chapter 16 that God had just given them manna and quail. So God is providing them food. And yet now in chapter 17, the people no longer desire food, but they want thirst. They want water. And so this very same congregation who witnessed the miracles of God, who seen that God was with them, is provoking them, or in their provocation or their rebellion. They were rebelling against God, and here we'll see this in Exodus 17. And it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and they encamped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended," here's that word contended, "with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you test God?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to put us and our children and our livestock to death with thirst?' And so Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and so he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the contending of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, 'Is Yahweh among us or not?'" Quite a statement. Right? We often want to put ourselves in that situation and be like the Caleb or the Joshua or the Moses or the Aaron and say, "Well, surely God is among us, and I'm not going to put God to the test." But, you know, I think that reality is all too common. I think we can even see it in our lives, that when we read Scripture and maybe haphazardly, or we can maybe even say innocently, if there is there such a word as innocent disobedience? I don't think there's such a word as innocent disobedience. But without a full knowledge of what we are doing, right? And not really weighing what our decisions are doing as our sinful nature is wrestling with our mind, right? And there's this constant war and friction and tension between the flesh and the spirit. That when we forsake the words of God and look for an outside miracle that would really benefit us, that we really aren't much different than what the nation of Israel was. Often we can find ourselves praying for physical healing as our primary importance, rather than maybe acknowledging that, "God, you brought this ailment upon me, and it's affecting my worship of you. And so I pray that you would guard my mind and my heart so that through this affliction, I may not sin against you. Right? We kind of lose the focus. It right away is kind of shifts towards us. And we probably don't mean it. And yet we can kind of read Exodus 17 and say, I'm not going to say God is not with me, right? Because that's what unbelieving Israel did. Right? But we'll say similar words with a similar effect. And so as we look at verse 8, as when they provoked or when they rebelled against God, as in the day of trial, when God gave them manna and quail in chapter 16 of Exodus, where it says that I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. There's a reason for it. It says that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my law. And so I think we can kind of bring that same testing into Exodus 17. And as we look at verse 8 in Hebrews 3, as in the day of trial, right? We look back at verse 6 in Hebrews 3. Sorry, not verse. Go up to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. For since as Christ himself was tested in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to help to those who are tested as well. Right, this is the same word that is used in chapter 3, verse 8. In the day of trial, in the day of testing, when they were tempted, their response was immediately asking, is Yahweh among us or not? Is the covenant-keeping aspect of God truly faithful or not? I mean, this is what we kind of have to wrestle for ourselves whenever Scripture uses the word Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant name, right? It's not just his proper name. It's his covenant, and it is explaining who he is. He keeps covenant. He is faithful. He continually shows us his goodness. And yet we see within the nation of Israel that they were rebelling and questioning. It for my part, it's just, it why? I mean, that's the simple word, why? And so this day of trial, as we look at verse 8, within both the manna and the requiring of water, was meant for the benefit of God's people. Yet because of their unbelief, is what we looked at towards the end of Hebrews chapter 3, right? They shall not enter because of unbelief. They turned the providence of God into an opportunity to try him instead. We see in verse 9, where your fathers tried me. They tested me in their testation, is essentially what verse 9 says. And they saw my works for 40 years. When we look back at verse 8, when they provoked me or when they rebelled against me, a good example is King Saul. And right at that time when Samuel told Saul that his kingdom was ripped away from him for his disobedience in annihilating the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, verse 18 to 23, in verse 23 it says, and it kind of defines what rebellion is. And I think this is important as we kind of consider as the method of hardening is in the testing of God or in the provoking of God. I mean, we don't want to necessarily say that we are rebelling against God, but every time we sin against God, it is an act of rebellion. We need to see sin as an act of rebellion against God. That it is a relational hatred, as what Abner Chow has once quoted. And in verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. So none of us here would rightfully admit that we practice divination, right? That is something that only satanic cultic worshipers do. Right? This is something that we can clearly see in the Old Testament, right? With the gods of Baal and Molech and all these other pagan deities. But Ezekiel 13 verse 6 maybe kind of helps explain what divination is. In Ezekiel 13 verse 6 it says, "They behold worthlessness and lying divination who are saying, Yahweh declares when Yahweh has not sent them. Yet they wait for the establishing of their word." Yet on the flip side of that, Proverbs 16:10 says that a divine decision is in the lips of a king. And so when we come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we haphazardly harden our hearts and not obey what God's word says, we rebel against God. And when we rebel against God, we are actually practicing divination. We are saying, I really don't care what the word of God says. I want God to do what I ask him to do, and I'm going to expectantly wait for that to come about. What happens is that instead of God being up here and us down here, we kind of flip them around. We put ourselves above God, which is essentially what Israel was doing in testing God. Instead of recognizing that God was testing them to see that they would walk in his law, they put God to the test. And so we know we don't want to put God to the test. And sometimes within the deceitfulness of sin, we may not even realize that we are hardening our hearts. But yet, as what the author of Hebrews is telling us here, that when they decide to hear the words or to heed the words of angels and go back to the old covenant, and when they look to a faithful person other than Christ, who would even be one as faithful as Moses, is that they were hardening their hearts. They didn't know what they were doing was wrong. Same thing with professing believers. They may not know at that time that what they are doing is actually divination and rebelling against their King of Kings. But when we make salvation about us, that is exactly what we are doing. When we make our prayers about us, that is exactly what we are doing. And so we don't want to do that. I mean, we all have a circumcised heart. We all have a new heart. It's a heart of flesh. It's not a heart of stone anymore. We don't want to pursue greediness, but yet within the deception, under the deceitfulness of sin, it veils that to our eyes. And as we'll look at that next time, there are two imperatives that we are to go and encourage one another. If we see that brother or sister walking down the paths of unbelief, because we may not catch it ourselves, but yet our brother and sister in Christ who love us and want to practice to one another and exhort us to love and good deeds would hopefully, in their love for the Lord and Savior, rebuke us and admonish us and bring us back into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. But we'll look at that next time. But here we see within Psalms 95 that Israel tested God. Not just once. At the end of verse 9 it says, "And they saw my works for 40 years. They experienced my hand of blessing and mercy and goodness and loving kindness upon them. And for 40 years they continually hardened their hearts." They did not want to believe the gospel so as to be saved. And so we can see why in verse 10 that God was angry with them. Right? It's not just a one-time disobedience. This was a time and a time and a time again. for 40 years, right? And we can right away remind ourselves that for 40 years, day and night, the pillar of cloud was there and the pillar of fire was there, guiding Israel and protecting Israel. That for every day, manna was falling down from heaven and providing for them. It's not just these random chapters and verses that we read in Exodus and Numbers and to think, oh yeah, there's a handful of verses here, right? And so it's a handful of times, right? We can do the math. We can do 40 years times 365 days times whatever, 24 hours times 60 minutes, right? And how many times has Israel provoked God in testing him? But sadly, whether we see it or not, that can often be pointed back at us. Israel had no excuse for not trusting in God. And like us who have been given a new nature, where we would profess that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and that he is illuminating our minds and teaching us about Christ and about God's word and how he has orchestrated and administered all things to the praise of his glory, we probably don't have any excuse either. But yet when times of hardship come upon ourselves, we automatically think about us. Right? And that is our sinful nature. That is the deceitfulness of sin that is upon us. That is what we need to mortify day in and day out. John Owen says, be killing sin or else it will be killing you. And here we see the consequence of Israel's unbelief. They were eyewitnesses and first-handedly experienced the salvation that was brought to them by God at the hands of the Egyptians. They were happy that God delivered them from physical oppressors that brought hardship on them, but they did not trust God for their personal dependence as a giver of all things for their survival. Did you catch those two things? They were happy that God saved them from their bondage to slavery at the taskmasters of the Egyptians, from the rule, from the despot Pharaoh, and yet when God delivered them from that, they weren't content yet. Right? And so it's not a matter of outward manifestations that are coming against us. It's an inside, it's an internal, it's a heart thing. Which is what we look back at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. It's not a matter of things from the outside coming at you from towards your inward self. It is actually coming from your heart. And so I think much like Israel, we can ask God to deliver us from our trials and to make life easier for us. But yet when it comes to God's daily provisions for our life, we grumble when we don't get it what we want and how we think we should get it. Or even in the timing, we rebel. And so this is the method of hardening. That as we harden our hearts, it is through an act of rebellion. It is putting God to the test rather than letting God test us to see if we are faithful children of God. But now let's look at the motivation. The motivation to hardening in verses 10 and 11. And it says, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 10, it says, they always go astray in their heart. This word astray is deceived. And I think why the psalmist includes verse 10 is that he's talking about a separate experience than from the Exodus 17 where Moses struck the rock. towards the end of their 40-year sojourn. We come across a very similar experience in Numbers 20, where Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin. Not the wilderness of sin, but the wilderness of Zin with a Z. So we almost, I think it's meant to show the similarities, but yet they're in different spots. If you look on a map, one is down here by the Red Sea, and another one is up here by the Jordan. Right? So they're two totally different spots, two totally different times, 40 years apart, I would say. Because we see in verse 1 that Miriam had died there and was buried there. So this is quite some time after Exodus 17, but yet in verse 2 it says that there was no water for the congregation. Again, it's very similar to what Exodus 17 says. Exodus 17, verse 1, it says there was no water for the people. And so they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had breathed our last when our brothers breathed their last before Yahweh. Why then have you brought the assembly of Yahweh into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there a water to drink. 40 years after the Exodus 17, where Moses struck the rock, the people here, their hearts were so hardened that they right away associate themselves with their brothers in Egypt rather than associating themselves as a child of God. Quite something. It says in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. So you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And so Moses took the rod before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, Moses was faithful in all his household, but yet dealing with the rebellion of God's people even caused one who is faithful as Moses to rebel against the words of God. Sin has disastrous effects. It doesn't just stop with us. It spreads, right? It's like gangrene. It's cancerous. You need to deal with it right away before it infects the whole body. Even though Moses struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregations and their beasts drank, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with Yahweh, and he proved himself holy among them. Again, it's not the exact same waters, but it's pointing back to Exodus 17, where the nation of Israel, apart from Moses and Aaron, contended. And now here it's within the inclusion that both Moses and Aaron, with the nation of Israel, contended against Yahweh. They put him to the test. And so we are to consider our confession. We need to consider what Jesus Christ did for us, as he is the one who is sent of God and the high priest of our faith. He is the one who is faithful where Moses was not. But yet we see in verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. Therefore, God was angry with them. And God has a right to be angry. It is kind of like the creature saying to the Creator, "What right do you have over me?" Whereas it is every right of the Creator over his creature, that he can do whatever he wants, and yet he doesn't do whatever he wants. As we have come to faith in Christ, God is using his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence to lovingly cause us to hate sin, to lovingly draw us closer to his one and only Son. And so we need not harden our hearts as Israel did. Verse 10, as they went astray, they were deceiving their hearts. And we see something very similar in John 7, verses 45 through 49. And it says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them," the Pharisees are saying to the officers, "Why did you not bring Jesus?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken like this." So we can even see one who is outside of the curators of the law of God recognize that what Christ was saying came from their creator. No one spoke with this much authority. Yet in verse 47 it says, "The Pharisees then answered them, 'Have you been led astray? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in Jesus?'" We can see that within their proclamation of the officers being deceived, that the Pharisees and the rulers and even the nation of Israel here in Hebrews 3 were being deceived because they did not want to believe in God. They even go further in verse 49 and say that this crowd which does not know the law is accursed, which is essentially saying that if you believe in Christ and not the law, you are one who is accursed. The dangers of deception. And yet we can flip that on ourselves as what we once were. In Titus 3, verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another." We were once deceived. But when God revealed his Son to us and we held fast that initial confidence and the boast of our hope is what Hebrews 3:6 tells us, then we were no longer deceived. And yet within decades of persecution, the churches within the times of Hebrews were falling by the wayside. They were considering abandoning their faith, just so that life would be easier for them, rather than recognizing that it was God who was testing them and bringing them into glory. He was refining their faith and seeing their faith as more precious than gold, is what 1 Peter 1 tells us. And yet they took their eyes off Christ. And when you take your eyes off Christ, they automatically go to the mirror and you look at yourself. And when we look at ourselves and not look at Christ in that mirror, not obey his word every time we read it, we are hardening our hearts. In verse 10, it says that they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. They knew of them, they didn't believe in them. And so a knowing is, by definition, a believing in the ways of God. It's not just an intellectual pursuit. It's an experiential belief and faith and trust in what God is doing to you and for you as he is preparing you for glory. In Ezekiel 7, verses 2 through 9, God tells Ezekiel, say to the sons of Israel, the end is coming on the four corners of the earth. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and put all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will put your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. You will know once you experience what you are pursuing in your selfishness, in your lust, in your pleasures. Later on in verse 8, it says, now when it is near, when I will pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways and put on you all your abominations, my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare, and I will give you according to your ways while your abominations are among you. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, do the striking. To go astray is what 2 Peter 2:15 talks about, is forsaking the right way. When you forsake God's way, no matter how pleasant it is to our eyes, it is to go astray. There is no middle ground between these two ways. There is either God's way or there is our way. And they are going in separate directions, no matter how convincing our mind and our thoughts tell us that they are meshing, that they are in agreement with one another. And so we need to guard ourselves against this hardening of hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 to 40, it reads, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, He is God, and there is no other besides Him. Out of the heavens He caused you to hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth He caused you to see His great fire, and you hear His words in the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, dispossessing before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take to your heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am commanding you today. In verse 36, it says, God caused you to hear His voice to discipline you. The church in Hebrews forgot that disciplining aspect. Yet the very reason why God sent His Son and disciplined him was for our redemption. And yet we kind of treat that redemptive aspect separate from our own personal sanctification as we are being saved. And so what do we do as we look at this motivation? Right? We, through the deceitfulness of sin, we always go astray. We want what our heart, what our sinful nature heart desires, rather than knowing what God desires for us. So we've looked at these two aspects of what it is to have our hearts hardened. But what do we do with a text like this? The action of hardening is something that is presently done, something that is continually done every day. Right? Well, if we look back at verse 7, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Not what the Holy Spirit said in Psalms 95. Not even what God told Israel back in the wilderness. This is a present verb, a present action. God spoke to the nation of Israel in the wilderness at that time. God spoke to the psalmist in Psalms 95 to the nation of Israel at that time. God is speaking to the Christians to whom our Hebrew author is writing at that time, and God and the Holy Spirit is talking to us today. In chapter 3, verse 13 of Hebrews, it says, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. The Holy Spirit is still speaking, which kind of makes God's word alive and active, is what we're going to be looking at in chapter 4. The Holy Spirit still speaks. And so we are to not harden our hearts, which would essentially mean that we are not to act upon God in disobedience, but rather obedience. Every time we read his word, it's a hard thing. Because right away we look to our brother and sister beside us and we measure our obedience by their obedience, rather than measuring our obedience by what God says first. But if you hear his voice, if the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction upon your life as what you were doing previously to this present knowledge and this present awareness of your falling short of the glory of God is what Romans 3:23 tells us. Don't just experience that conviction. Repent of it. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. And so food for thought is that, well, have you found yourself lately testing God instead of letting him test you to see the genuine character of one who has been regenerated into the likeness of his Son? Are you? Are you reading God's word so that you can hear his voice and live according to his will? As we get to read God's word, we're constantly praying that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds that we can see Christ in all things. But as we see Christ in all things, are we asking that the Holy Spirit would continue to work his methods of sanctification in us so that we can grow into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can measure up to his stature, that we can represent him properly and rightly according to the honor and the glory that is due to him. So that when we go out and proclaim the saving message of Jesus Christ dying for sins, that message is not going to fall under reproach. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 probably say it best. And it reads, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart guard my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good insight in the eyes of God and man. Verse 5 is a popular one. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. These eight verses explain salvation and sanctification very pointedly, very, we could say, exhaustively, because there is no doubt as to what this is. But exhaustively and knowing what is required of us. Right? There's a trust aspect. There is an acknowledgement aspect in the ways of God. There is a guarding of our hearts so that our hearts will not become hardened. And there is a recognition of humiliation that is required, that we not be wise in our own eyes. To further expound, the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and he tells the church in Corinth, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." In Exodus 17, God struck his son once as a payment for our sins, and water flowed which quenched our parched lips with living water. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says that we were all like sheep that have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, to fall upon Christ. Taking the example from Numbers 20, God does not strike his son again and put him to open shame. That a life that is led in continual hardening and continual rebellion and continual deception brings about the wrath of God, and there is no longer forgiveness of sins. We see a couple warnings of this coming up in our book in Hebrews. One of them is in Hebrews 6, verse 6. "And having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." God's work is perfect. Christ's work on the cross was perfect. God wanted Moses to speak to the rock and not strike it in Numbers 20. Now, if Christ is this spiritual rock, what does God want us to do next time we are thirsty? Have you come to Jesus as your faithful high priest and confessed your sin, prayed that God would renew a right spirit within you, and praised your Lord and Savior for his complete, sufficient, satisfactory work on behalf of us toward his Father? Are you in daily communion with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I think we can see God's intentions within both of these accounts of Meribah, where there was contention. The first time, God provided a means for water through the striking of his son. But he wanted the second time to speak to his son, to come to his son. And so may we be mindful of that. That as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who is a child of God, to not hear the Holy Spirit's voice is to harden your heart. It is an act of rebellion in testing God. And you do so because your heart is deceived. And you practice divination, hoping God would give you the desires of your heart rather than you wanting the desires of his heart. Dire warnings have been explained here. and they will be remedied next time we come to Hebrews 3. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to have your way in us, that you would continue to illumine our minds, that as we come to read your word, that we would see its truths, that as we would see its truths, we would recognize our deceit, our shortcomings, our lies is what we tell ourselves, and that we would wholeheartedly obey it. We know that you have revealed yourself to us to discipline us, to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. It is not pleasant by human standards, by human means, but I pray that you would guard our hearts and our minds, that you would continue to keep our minds on heavenly things where you and your Son are seated, so that we can see what you are doing for us and through us, as you are causing us to hate sin, causing us to love righteousness, causing us to love your Son more. And as we reflect on what is to come in the following weeks, that as we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that it would bring a fresh perspective, that we are to constantly persevere in our faith, that we are to daily walk in Christ's footsteps. May we not do so for our own personal benefit, but that we would do it to the praise of your glory as we worship your Son and as we rely on your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.